Brethren, it is a delight to be able to be with you and particularly to worship with you, to come before our God and to offer up our praises and our thanks together. And it is a privilege to be able to preach to you this morning. And what I plan to do in the next hour is to preach from Judges chapter 5 and the Song of Deborah. And so what I want to do in this hour is to do something of an overview of that chapter. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5. And would you follow as we take up the reading in verse 1 of Judges chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. And the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shemgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Makar, commanders came down. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. It was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan, and why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O, my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hooves beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera and smashed his head. and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats the words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus, let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Now, Pastor McDearman told me that you had in recent days considered something of the courage of Jael as set forth in Judges chapter 4 in killing Sisera. And you know something then of the historical context, the setting in which chapter 5 as well takes place. That Israel has been oppressed for 20 years by Jabin, king of the Canaanites, and his commander, Sisera, the general of his army, the commander of his army. And so the Canaanites have been oppressing, particularly Zebulun and Naphtali in the northern regions of Israel, though all Israel has been affected. And God then raises up the prophetess, the judge, Deborah, reveals through her and to her and commands through her that Barak take 10,000 men and go to Mount Tabor and fight against Sisera with the promise that God will deliver them into Israel's hand and give the victory to them. And what God promises, he of course did as recorded in Judges chapter 4. They fight, they win, Barak and his men crush Jabin's army, break the yoke of that oppression along with his 900 chariots, and Jael kills Sisera, the commander, as he flees and tries to escape the scene of the battle. And then you come to chapter 5, and there is this worshipful celebration and commemoration of the victory in song. And nations often do that. Our own nation does that. For instance, the Star Spangled Banner, which we sing, commemorates war and our flag flying strong. There are the Marine hymn and the Army hymns that are known, at least in part, by most of us. Our other battles have been commemorated as well. Some of you may be old enough to remember Johnny Horton's The Battle of New Orleans. Pastor McDearman was a teenager then, I believe. There was the one song which commemorated as well, John Kennedy's wartime efforts in PT 109, I believe, the sinking of the Bismarck. There are numerous Civil War songs. When you come to the Vietnam era, the one of the popular songs was the Green Beret song, I believe. So throughout our history, those things have been commemorated, and even now, the War on Terror. I think one of the songs that's popular, I'm not sure of the title, but I think it's Have You Forgotten, I think is one of them. But there are a number of ones that have been written in conjunction with our own war with terrorism. And likewise, we find such in the Bible. There is this Song of Moses that commemorates the squashing, the crushing of Pharaoh's army, how that God even tossed them back into the sea, those who escaped. There is David's writing of the Song of the Bow at the death of Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, here in chapter 5, Deborah writes this song that it might be a memorial in Israel, that it might be remembered and sung, and that the works of the Lord would not be forgotten. that it was composed by Deborah seems clear from the language. For instance, verse 7, until the peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. And so Deborah seems to be at least the prominent penman rather than Barak, though we are told that they sang it together in verse 1. We're not told exactly which parts one sang in answer to the other, but various scholars seek to try to determine how that was done. It's not material for us this morning. But in this, now as we do the overview, first thing I point out to you is that there is a summons to join in blessing the Lord for the godly national patriotism that has been manifested. A summons to join in blessing the Lord for the godly national patriotism. Notice how it's put in verse 2. That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. And so there is this call, this summons to join with Deborah and with Barak in blessing the Lord, of giving God His honor, His praise for what has happened, namely for the present mercy of the leaders leading and the people freely volunteering. Barak, Deborah had no power at this point to compel the other tribes in the time of the judges. It was more a loose confederation. There was no king over them. And so there was no one to command them, to compel them to fight, but the people volunteered freely. The other tribes came. And the victory then comes about because the leaders led in Israel from the various tribes, the various princes, the various leaders came forth from those tribes. The people joined with them, and they were able to conquer because of that cooperative effort. And of course, chapter 4 makes it clear of Judges that it is the Word of God that stirred them up. It is when Deborah tells Barak that the Lord has commanded this, that you go to Mount Tabor taking 10,000 Israelites with you, that Barak was aroused and the nation was aroused to fight through Deborah's word, through God's word. The will of God becomes known and they act upon that will. And thus it is godly patriotism. It is acting in the name of God on behalf of the theocracy, the elect nation of God. And it is national in that sense. They were concerned as the corporate identity of Israel. They come together, not isolated, but to stir up one another to fight for their brothers. And in that sense, of course, we could say that perhaps not just national, but covenantal. You note in verse 2, the language, the leaders led where? In Israel. You note verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. And since there were no kings in Israel, it is calling upon the other nations to take note of Israel's identity, that this is Israel, and there is a God in Israel. Note, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then in the last part of verse 5, again, it is the presence of the Lord at Sinai, the Lord, the God of Israel. And so those first five verses are a summons in light of their national identity, their national patriotism, their godly patriotism as the theocracy, the covenant people of God, that there is a God in Israel, that Israel is a people, and they have come together once again to make that known to the nations around them. It focuses then upon their corporate identity. They are summoned then to give God praise for what He has done corporately among them. And that certainly ought to be true of us as churches, should it not? That we ought to give God public praise. And God delights in corporate worship. And there are times when we ought to summons our souls because of peculiar mercies of God and for present mercies. And that's what is focused upon here. This present deliverance, this present mercy of God is put before the people and calls, summons to praise. And dear people, is that not in a real sense what we do every Lord's Day? What we attempt to do as leaders and pastors is bring God's people together according to the Word of God and to point them to the present mercies that are theirs, that God's grace and God's care and God's protection and God's provision are our lot, and to seek to cause God's people to worship God, to bless God. Here is a picture of that on a national level in the theocracy, but it is what we are called to every Lord's Day, to rejoice in the present mercies of the living God. But now those present mercies call to mind past mercies, and you see those spoken of in verse 4 and 5. Lord, when Thou didst go out from Seir, when Thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so here is pictured, they're coming out of Egypt and moving from Edom into the wilderness. God is with them, protecting, supplying, causing their enemies to tremble before them. God is going before them with the cloud and the pillar, and they come to Mount Sinai, and there are wonderful displays, awesome displays of the terribleness, if you will, the awfulness of God, that the mountain is darkened in thunder and lightning and storm, so that the mountain quakes and the people tremble before God. There is a display of God's power and of His keeping their enemies off of them during that portion of the journey. And it so shadows this miraculous intervention here in this battle that it calls to mind, but not just the similarities and the power of God, but you'll remember that it is at Sinai that we might say there is the formal constituting of this body as the nation of God. There they're given their body politic. There they're given the law of God, and they are committed to being the people of God. And you see in these first 5 verses, it's the idea of that national identity. These present mercies flow out of what? This past mercy that they have been the elect people of God, that they are the nation of God, that God is their covenant God. It is God who has done this. And it is that past mercy that causes present mercies to be their portion, and that power manifested in delivering them from Jabin, the Canaanite, is that same power manifested in forming them into a people and causing them to be the people of God. And so with them, so with us, our present mercies ought to always point us back to the fact that it is because we are the elect of God. It is because we are the church of God. It is because we've been brought into covenant relationship, the new covenant, yes, with better promises and a better surety, and all of our mercies and all of our hopes for the future flow out of that covenant relationship, of that past mercy of God drawing us to Himself and making us His own. Just as surely as here they are reminded of their redemption from Egypt to their freedom, now from slavery, from that act of God of bringing them and making them a people of God. So we look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, of when He brought us to Jesus Christ, that He has redeemed us with the blood of His own Son and set us free from sin, that we might be the peculiar people of God, a select nation, a kingdom of priests and of kings before our God, that we may offer up acceptable worship even in this hour in light of our past mercies. Our present mercies ought to remind us of the foundation of those mercies, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We're pointed as well here to the fact that it is our duty to bless God and to recall His mercies. We are commanded, even as they are, to give praise and to bless God. And as surely as it's Israel's duty here to bless God, it is our duty to come with worshipful hearts on the Lord's Day and to come to God's court with thanksgiving and praise, for praise is comely to the people of God. And we ought to come, brethren, I know all of us come with our own problems and our burdens today, and everything didn't go right last week, and it's not going to go all right this week. There's going to be problems and trouble, but brethren, we must rise above those things and think of the mercy that is ours, that Jesus Christ has given Himself for us, and that we do enjoy in the midst of a cursed world much of God's mercy, and that this is the worst we shall ever know, that we shall go from here to better things, even a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, where every tear is wiped from the eye, where death does not enter in, and nothing that is filthy and unrighteous. But we, brethren, are now experiencing the time of trial that will end in glory. But Matthew Henry points out, not only is there a duty to praise God found in these passages, but there's also the reminder that there ought to be diligence in praising God. Notice it says in verse 1 that they sang on that day this psalm. That is, on the day that Jabin was crushed, when Sisera died, this took place. Matthew Henry says this, "No time should be lost in returning thanks to the Lord for His mercies. For our praises," now listen, "for our praises are most acceptable, pleasant, and profitable when they flow from a full heart. By this, love and gratitude would be more excited and more deeply fixed in the hearts of believers. The events would be more known and longer remembered. Whatever Deborah, Barak, or the army had done, the Lord must have all the praise. The will, the power, the success were all from Him." Now, I might illustrate that by saying, some of you children sitting here, do you remember what you got for your birthday 4 years ago or 3 years ago? If I were to ask you, do you think you were excited at that time? I'm sure you would say yes. But now you may not remember with much clarity exactly what it was that you were so excited about, right? And that's the way we are. We tend to forget. We are forgetful creatures. Our memory fades. And Matthew Henry tells us, while the iron is hot, while our hearts are full, that's the time to give God His glory and His praise for what He has done. Before the greatness of the mercy passes in our minds and hearts, while we are full, to be diligent. On that day they wrote this, and they proclaimed it to Israel that all Israel might rejoice with them in what God had done. And so, brethren, let us be diligent in giving God His praise, and that we would indeed stir up ourselves to forget none of His benefits. And then, as Matthew Henry has noted, when leaders actually lead and people willingly and freely follow in causes that are godly, it is the work of God and it ought to call forth much praise from us. If in our churches we have pastors who actually pastor and lead, and if God gives to the people hearts to follow, it is cause to rejoice and to thank God. It is the work of God, brethren, that any of us can get along with one another. I know what's in my heart, and I've pastored long enough to see what's in a lot of other people's hearts, and I'm telling you, if we can all get along and if we can work together for good, it is the work of God, and it ought to call forth much praise and thanksgiving. And when you read in those prayer letters, week by week, that we thank God for the peace and the stability of our churches. Brethren, that's not a cliche. Pastors who see what's in people's hearts and know what's in their own heart know that that is the greatest blessing this side of heaven, that we can walk together in peace and unity. That is reason to bless our God. If we can war together against error, war together against sin and temptation, war together against false doctrine and the enemies of Christ, brethren, that is the work of God. And sometimes there are significant events of warfare as here. And when God gives us the strength to stand, it ought to be a peculiar occasion of thanking God, of blessing God, of giving Him public praise and thanksgiving. Now, of course, much could be said nationally. We could say that the one thing that our own nation is in dire need of are some leaders who will lead, who are not playing the party line, concerned about being reelected, who will not exaggerate and lie about their opponents simply because they want to make political hay. But I pass over those things. My concern is more today with the church. Verse 3, however, does give a warning to the other nations. Look, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. Now, Israel didn't have any kings at this point. They were under the time of the judges. And so apparently this is a call upon the nations around them to see that the Canaanites had been crushed, that this confederacy under Jabin of the Canaanite tribes had been broken, that Sisera had been laid low. And thus there is this call, this warning to the nations, take heed and look as we give praise to God, for it is God who is with Israel. We are His people and He wars for us. There is this warning to the nations that God will repay. And of course, under the New Covenant, we have similar language in connection to the church, do we not? Paul tells us, the Thessalonians, that when Christ comes in flaming fire with His angels, that He will repay those who have abused His people, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and joined with His people are the enemies of Christ, and they will pay the price. Well, that's the summons to worship. Secondly, note there is then a description or a depiction of the greatness of this victory beginning in verse 6. We might say, such a victory. And so, verse 6 tells us, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. Shamgar, of course, is spoken of in Judges chapter 3, particularly you could read verse 31. And if Jael here is the same Jael of chapter 4, then it's have a span of some 100 years covered in those statements. And during that 100 years, it could be characterized in this way, that the highways were deserted and travelers went about in roundabout ways. So you have the summary of the oppressive conditions covering that 100 years or so. That is to say, there was fear of open travel, that they had to slip about an unfrequented paths, that you didn't take the open road. You didn't expose yourself. You didn't go traveling along. And the reason being that you would be ambushed, that you would be held up, that you would be robbed, that you would perhaps be high-handedly taxed. But there was this strong-arming that was going on, so that for during that 100 years, it could be characterized by saying there was really not much justice in the land. It was a land of violence, where you were afraid to go about. Now, Pastor McDermott and I stayed with some other pastors from South Africa who told us a little bit about their current circumstances. And this, I think, would characterize very much that you look, you unlock your gate, you look up and down the street to make sure there's nobody lurking about before you let your wife back out or before you go out, because it might be an ambush. That I forgot, 3 or 4 people this year had been held up in the church there on an individual basis, that it is a common occurrence that there is strong-arming and violence and injustice that is taking place. And that is the picture that is painted here in this summary of what was going on. Verse 7, the peasantry, the rural dwellers, ceased in Israel. That is to say, those who lived outside of the city no longer lived outside the city. They either were dead or they were driven into fortified cities, that they were had to live within the gated walls of places that were fortified, so that in the outlying areas where they could be ambushed and taken advantage of and separated from others, that simply had ceased to be. They had been driven underground, as it were, and into fortified places. You remember Gideon a little later on is secretively threshing a little wheat down by where the wheat used to be threshed, and he has snuck out and grabbed enough to try to make a little bread for his family when the angel appears and says, "Hail, you mighty man of valor." And the irony of that statement as he hides behind the threshing wall to try to thresh out a little wheat. But God knows what we don't know about people. Same situation here. They're living in fear so that they're driven to fortified cities. And we're told in verse 8, because of that, new gods were chosen. That is, they had forsaken the true and the living God. They had left off worship of Jehovah. And they had chosen, it doesn't say that they were deceived or forced, but that they had chosen to forsake Jehovah and to worship the gods of the heathen around them, and thus they become subject to the heathen. The consequence of that is given in verse 8. Then war was in the gates. They forsook the Lord, they embraced idolatry, and God sent the warring nations against them, even to the very gates of the fortified cities. They were under siege, as it were, only to slip in and out now and then, and that by the back ways. This is the life they were living for a period of some 100 years. This had been the case in greater or lesser degree. So that war has taken place as God chastens them. Such had been the nature, the length of this conflict. Verse 8 again, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now probably they had been disarmed. You'll remember during the time of King Saul, that was exactly the case, that they had, by the Philistines, had their forges shut down and their weapons confiscated so that they did not even have the implements of war. The same with Shamgar, who killed with an ox goad and had no sword or spear in his hand. So it may be that what is intended here is that they had been so coward and so assaulted and harassed that the weapons had eventually been stripped away from them. It could be that it implies the fact that they were simply fearful to have a shield or spear or sword, that they were cowards at this point, had been so cowered by their enemies that they would not lift such a thing up for fear of their lives, terrified as it were to bear arms. Someone has said that they forsook the worship of Jehovah, they committed idolatry, that's the natural progression. If you don't worship the true and living God, you will worship something, and they became idolaters. And having become idolaters, it naturally led to an effeminacy, so that they lost their manhood, and they indeed will not fight back. They have become timid and terrified, and this is highlighted in the fact that a woman becomes their leader and their deliverer. Israel's has its leaders has become a woman who has to deliver them. And then there is, as this writer says, abject helplessness. They cower, they tremble before the Canaanites. They are absolutely helpless. Now that is a picture, brethren, in some ways of our own nation, is it not? No stomach for war. No staying the course for what's right. In many ways, we are seeing that very thing in our own country. Again, much could be said. My main point is to deal with the issue of the church. So here is the summary of the greatness of the victory. Here's the backdrop of the fear of open travel, to slip around like mice and not men, to be unarmed and fearful, shut and barricaded up, that violence fills the land and injustice, commerce is shut down, Israel can't govern itself. Everything is hindered. They are oppressed severely by Jabin and Sisera. That is something of the picture. So shall it be, brethren, to the nation that forgets God. But now, having set that backdrop, Deborah and Barak point out how this delivery then should be so greatly valued and appreciated, verses 9 through 11. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. Against this backdrop, the leaders move out of their cowardice. At the word of the Lord, through Deborah, Barak is stirred up. He steps out. He calls upon the princes of Israel, the leaders of the tribes, and they too step up. And they join with him, and the people volunteer under them so that they're able to fulfill the word of the Lord to go to Mount Tabor with Barak with 10,000 Israelites and to vanquish the army of Jabin. Her heart goes out to them. She admires them. She has affection for them. Brethren, this indeed ought to stir our hearts as well. When we see leaders leading and people volunteering and the battle for truth going on, those people ought to win our hearts and our affection and our admiration. They ought to be our heroes, even as she could look upon the leaders of Israel in admiration, that out of that weakness and abject helplessness and being unarmed and defenseless, they trust the Lord and they step up to the plate and they do what has to be done. And blessed be God, He gives the victory. And she calls upon us to bless the Lord. Not just the Israelites, brethren, but who is Israel now? Are we not engrafted? Are we not the heirs of such faith? Is the church not the Israel of God? Are these not our people? Is this not our God and our faith and our truth and our religion? Then let us bless God for His wonderful deeds to our religious forefathers, our religious foremother, Deborah, and what God has done through her. It ought to rejoice our hearts. We ought not to read this cold and detached as though it happened to some people that we are unfamiliar with and have no connection with. Deborah is my kinswoman. And then she calls upon the various classes in verse 10 and 11. You who ride on white donkeys, the rulers, the judges, you who sit on rich carpets, those who are well-to-do or those who are leaders, even those who travel along on the roads. She calls upon them to sing, to declare this song and this truth and to join with them in rejoicing before God. And then when you come to verse 11, there's some question about the translation. The New American Standard in verse 11 says, at the sound of those who divide flocks. One version says at the sound of the musicians, and one says at the sound of the archers. And we wonder how in the world they get the varied translations. The word actually means to push apart or to push back. And so an archer pulls back or divides the spoil. A musician pushes the strings back. Those who divide the flocks, they separate, push back the flocks for their watering purposes. And so you have the word push back, and the question is, who's doing the pushing back? Is it the archers, when they would come down to the water, that is now saying you no longer have to fear, where you used to have to rush in, water your flock, and get away before the oppression, the archers would make the noise of the arrows flying? Before that would happen, you had to get out of there. Not now. Now you will be able to stay by the water and water your flocks, and there they will tell the great deeds of what God has done. Or is it the sound of the musician? Such is the safety that they'll be able not only to slip in and out to water their flocks again. The rural dwellers had ceased, but now the water holes will be frequented again with their flocks. And is it the idea that so safe are they that we can take our time even in camp there, and the musicians will pluck the strings and they will sing this song and tell this story of the great victory that God has wrought through Deborah and Barak? Or is it the idea that those who come and divide their flocks up will be able to sit and to not make haste and to tell this story? The exact translation is difficult. The meaning is clear. Safety now dwells in the land, and the rural dwellers, the herdsmen and those with flocks, will again be able not to fear for their life, but to be able to recount the deeds of the Lord when they come to the watering places. That is the clear thing, that the government of Israel has been restored, that the oppression has been broken, that justice now will be done. Notice how it's put, verse 11, at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. They went back to the elders of the city who sat at the gates to render judgment, and thus justice and judgment has been restored. This is the greatness of the victory. When you see that dark backdrop, then she calls upon us and upon all the people of God to look upon what God has done, where He has brought them from in restoring this, and to give thanks. And could we not, brethren, as we think this day, with all the problems in the world, can we not give thanks that yet we see more Reformed Baptist churches than we did 25 years ago when I started? Can we not give thanks that even among what we would call more traditional churches, we see an acceptance to some degree of the doctrines of grace, and that things are growing? Everything may not be like we wish it to be, and we could wish for greater reforms. But brethren, things are not standing still, and in some ways, in the religious realm, nationally, we might think that things are worsening, but there is some hope, I think. We see it in the Dominican, with the spread of Reformed truth, and in to Cuba and into all the various countries of Spain, etc., where we have seen the truth go forth. Brethren, we have reason to think that against this black, dark backdrop of our current situation, that there are these sparks of fire that we may yet see burst into flame, and we may yet see the truth of God run and flow and have free course in our land and in others. Thirdly, there is the recounting of the participation of the various tribes. Verse 12 and following. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. And this, I think, goes back to her being called of God when God gave her the message concerning the fact that Barak was to go to Mount Tabor with 10,000. It is a poetic way of putting before us the fact that God woke her up, put this song ultimately in her mouth when He called her to speak to Barak. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Ahinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. That is, those survivors of Israel came down. They joined up. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. And so here is Israel again volunteering. And where did they come from? From Ephraim. Those whose root is at Amalek came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and that's probably the tribe of Manasseh in that area. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office, or perhaps those who keep the muster rolls, those in the army who had the names of the warriors here, they mustered, and they came down and enrolled, as it were, in this fight. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. And so they charged from Mount Tabor down into the valley against these 900 chariots. And these are the ones who joined with them. And in recounting the participation, there is the commendation then of Ephraim and Benjamin and Machir and Zebulun and Issachar. And these rushed down upon the 900 chariots and won the day. Verse 18, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Special attention, these two tribes who were the peculiarly persecuted ones in the northern section, these preferred honorable death to the ongoing oppression and shameful servitude they were subjected to. Better an honorable death. They despised their lives even unto death. They didn't think of their lives. They thought of the nation of Israel. They thought of the God of the covenant. They thought of what they should be as the people of God. And they then do not spare themselves, but in self-sacrifice rush upon the chariots. These are given peculiar attention because they are noteworthy for God and country. They risk their lives. But not only is there the commendation of these who helped, Deborah and Barak are not ashamed to point out that there were those who did not help. And those are found, for instance, in verse 15. After we read of Issachar rushing at the heels of Barak down Mount Tabor to do the battle, among the divisions of Reuben there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Now the exact interpretation is difficult here. It could be that the idea is that in Reuben, among that tribe, there were those who kept resolving but never did do anything. Or the idea that they kept searching their hearts to see what the right thing to do so that they could never come to a decision. The one thing that's clear is they did not come and help. It may be that the idea of the searching of the hearts is among the other tribes of asking, where's Reuben? Why isn't Reuben here? Why have they sent no warriors down to help their brothers? The thing that is clear is that they did not come to help. In Gilead, verse 17, they remained across the Jordan. Not our fight. It's on the other side of the river. We're not threatened. And in Gilead, where Gad and perhaps part of Manasseh was, they refused to cross the Jordan to help their brothers. They remained there. And why did Dan stay in ships? Dan down by the sea coast doing its merchant's trade was not threatened, and thus they did not sin. Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. These are condemned. There is commendation to those who help. There is condemnation to those who refuse to do anything. Notice verse 23. Curse Merah, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants. Why? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. And so that particular city or territory comes under the divine curse. And the question would be, why is that the case? And one commentator suggests because they stood in a peculiar place geographically, so that when the army was broken and began to flee, they could have prevented the fleeing of the Canaanite army. They could have held Sisera and they could have helped, but they refused to do so, or even worse, aided the enemy in their escape. And for that, the angel of the Lord looks down from heaven, and rather than bless their neutrality, rather than bless their passivity, their pacifism, he curses the inhabitants of Miraz. Now, I'll say more about that in a minute. Verses 19 to 23 give us a depiction of the battle. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan, Jabin being the primary one, but apparently the subordinate kings under him with the other tribes. And they fought at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. They thought they would plunder the Israelites, but they indeed did not. Someone suggests that the idea is that they did not expect to be paid. They fought because they hated the Israelites. They didn't need to be paid. That they delighted to come to war and to try to crush them. They were glad that they had come out of the fortified cities and that they were now going to be able to smite Israel. So something like that is what is meant. But, verse 20, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Now what does that mean? Well, someone suggested it means that it probably fought at night, and also that there was more involved than just the men, that there indeed was nature itself fighting against the army, and that seems to have some weight when we read in verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O, my soul, march on with strength. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was a storm that was in the face of the Canaanite army, that drove them back, that mired their chariots, and then that narrow strip flooded at Megiddo, and they are washed, swept away, and Israel is able to vanquish them, not only because of the army, but because of the miraculous working of God that seems to be implied in the language, that God's miraculous power came to their aid, and they were able then to vanquish the enemy by means of God's not only inspiring them to fight, but aiding them directly from the heavens. And of course, that is a soul-strengthening truth. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. When you see God do that, when you see God take a people who are disarmed against 900 chariots, and you charge in faith, and lo and behold, God works in ways you never envisioned He would work to bring about the victory. Brethren, when something is the right thing to do and the Word of God directs us, we best march on regardless of how the situation looks and appears. The only thing to do is to go straight forward, to go to the battle, and to do what we can do trusting God. That's what Israel did, and they won the victory. Again, the horses try to get away, and that is pictured. There is the horse's hooves broken, the dashing of his valiant steeds, but they cannot get away, and Jabin's army is crushed, and Moraz is condemned, possibly again because they refused to help in that final crushing and did not do what they could do. Verse 23, they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Now, then follows in verse 24 to 27, the memorial, the tribute to Jael and her killing of Sisera. Because you've heard that, I pass over it. Verses 28 to 31 is somewhat, I think, a satire. It is at least a graphic portrayal of the disappointment concerning this army, and particularly the one who represented that army, Sisera. Notice how it's put. Out of the window she looked and lamented. Who is it? It's the mother of Sisera. She's looking through the lattice. And she's asking herself this question, why does his chariot delay in coming? He should be back from the battle. He was just going down to crush Israel. They had no weapons. It was just an uprising of 10,000 people. He should have been back. How come he's not back yet? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? That's his mother asking. Now her wise princesses answer her, and then having received that answer from them, she tells herself this. Indeed, she repeats the words to herself, trying to comfort herself. For instance, you would look out the window and you would pace the floor and you would say, I wonder where my daughter is. She should have been home by now. And your husband, trying to comfort you, says, well, she's probably just doing this or that, and she'll be back. Her wise princesses seek to comfort her. She takes those words as her own. And what were those words? Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. That's where he is. They're dividing up the spoil. Such has been the spoiling of Israel, that there have been captives and goods, and they're dividing this dyed embroidery work, this double embroidery work, such wonderful spoils, and that's what's taking so long. You see, there's that satire. Here she is, great expectations. And Sisera lies dead with the spike, the peg driven through his temple. And thus comes verse 31, the great hope, and indeed, may we say, the prophecy again of Deborah, thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Let them go from glory to glory. Let them grow stronger and stronger in righteousness and in the favor of God. Well, that's an overview. I want to conclude by quoting, this is actually the pulpit commentary, but here it has some very good comments. With regard to verse 9 is how they want to begin. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, to the volunteers among the people. And it says the ninth verse is an awakening call to voluntary sacrifice on the altar of the public good. While men in general are hanging back from exertion and danger in sloth or timidity, unwilling to run any risk or to make any effort, there are those who with high-minded zeal for their country's or their church's good burst asunder the restraining bonds of selfishness and with their life in their hands offer themselves willingly for the common cause. Deborah's burst of generous admiration toward those who did so in her time is a stirring call to us to imitate their example. But let us not imagine that such self-sacrifice is confined to extraordinary occasions, or can be executed only on the platform of great emergencies. Unselfish efforts for the good of others find room for their exercise in the common round of everyday life. He who works when he is weary, who overcomes his natural shyness or timidity, who lays aside his own schemes or tastes, and takes up work which is distasteful to him, who risks losses in money, in consideration, in convenience, in comfort, in ease, in leisure, that he may do something which he believes will be useful to others, is treading in the steps of these willing governors and deserves, like them, the warm approval of all generous hearts. Then they go on to say, however, there are many things that would hinder us from being such people. We see this in the examples of Reuben and Gad, who are, what are the hindrances to such self-sacrificing work? There is the counter call to the call of duty and love, and that call is a louder and more persuasive one. It is the call for gain and worldly interest. When Deborah's message came to the Reubenites and the Gileadites, and the blast of Barak's trumpet sounded in their ears, calling them to the help of the Lord against the mighty, the bleating of their flocks and the lowing of their herds among the rich pastures of Jezer and Gilead seemed to tell them a different tale. How could they leave these peaceful pastures and exchange them for the battlefield? Jabin's iron chariots were nothing to them. What would become of their flocks and herds while they were far away? As their eyes run through the sheepfolds and they reckoned up in their wealth what they contained, as they thought of the lambing and the sheep shearing and the sheep market and told the increase which they might expect, they seemed tied to those sheepfolds by bonds which could not be broken and by a spell which could not be loosed. After a few doubts and hesitations, they abode among the folds and left their brothers across the Jordan to fight by themselves. And so it was with Dan and Asher. The movements of Sisera had not interfered with the trade of Joppa or the fishing boats of the seacoast. The ships of Tarshish were coming and going as of old, laden with merchandise from all parts of the world, some touching there on their way to Tyre, others supplying the markets of Palestine with wrought iron, cassia and sweet calamus. Already perhaps the silver and the iron and the tin and the lead brought by the ships of Tarshish had found their way to the fairs of Joppa. The men of Dan were all busy by that seaside, loading and unloading the ships, carrying the bales of merchandise on their strong backs, giving and receiving orders, piloting the foreign ships into harbor and plying to and fro as they handled the oar, stopping the leaks or mending the sails of ships that ran on rough waters. There was no end of busyness to be done and of money to be made. Why leave these peaceful gains and rush inland to perish by the sword? Surely they might be excused if they remained in ships and continued on the seashore, enriching their country by industry while they left it to others to jeopardize their lives in the high places of the field. And they did so, and in doing so have left us an instructive warning as to the hindrances which the world continually places in the way of high-minded action and generous self-sacrifice. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you would be free to serve God or man, is the precept that settles upon the thoughts as we consider the gaps in the muster roll of Israel at the battle by the waters of Megiddo. Brethren, it is our own interest, our own self-security that keep us from doing what we ought to do and from, as I heard your pastor put it this week, running to the battle. These did not run to the battle. They didn't run away, but they didn't run to the battle, and they stand condemned in the words of Holy Scripture. And particularly Miraz stands condemned Now, listen to what they say about that. But verse 23 reads us a yet sterner lesson. There are occasions when not to act for God is to act against God. There are occasions when a man cannot be neutral. When the Lord calls for help against the mighty, he that withholds that help is cursed. By so doing, he is helping the enemies of God, and among the enemies of God, he will fall. Here was Meraz in the very thick of the fight. Ephraim and Benjamin, Issachar and Manasseh, Zebulun and Naphtali were pouring out their thousands to defend their altars and their homes. The honor of God, the freedom of God's people, the cause of truth against heathen error, the kingdom of God against the tyranny of Satan were trembling in the balance. A few hundreds more or less might turn the scale. All Israel was alive and awake to the noble task before them. There was music in the tramp of the thousands of devoted men marching to war, which might have aroused the dullest soul and kindled the faintest spirit. It did not move the men of Meraz. They hung back in sullen indifference. They sulked behind their walls. No zeal for the glory of God, no sympathy with their brethren could pierce through their heartless selfishness. As the angel of the Lord looked out from the windows of heaven, he saw their cowardice. He marked their backdrawing. He pronounced them cursed. There are times, our own times are such, when the enemies of the cross of Christ are unusually active against the truth. At such times, Satan musters all his forces and would fain overthrow the church of God. Infidelity stalks through the land. The leaders of skeptical opinion join hand in hand. Science and literature, wit and intellect, the press and the platform, fashion and numbers are pressed into service to cast discredit upon the everlasting gospel of the grace of God. At such a time, to be neutral and indifferent is to be a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ. At such a time, he calls to his help against the mighty all who believe in him, who love him, and who hope in his salvation. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is his appeal to his redeemed? Let no believer hold back from giving what help is in his power. The help of word and deed, the help of bold confession and unflinching countenance, the help of tongue and pen, the help, if need be, of suffering and martyrdom, the help of a devoted life and of a holy Christian walk in all humility and purity and faith, knowing whom he has believed and fully assured that faith will be crowned with victory. Brethren, I've kept us over time. I want to say only this. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Wherever the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point. Martin Luther. And again I say, your pastor has said during this week, we ought to always run to the fight. This text pictures that. Condemns those who do not run to the fight but stand neutral. I thank God for your pastor, for his courage, for his efforts on behalf of the kingdom of God, and you volunteering freely to follow him into that fight. May God cause you always to do so. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our path. Forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us for our neutrality. Forgive us for our inactivity. Embolden us. Encourage us. Bless us as we act in faith and go forward according to Your Word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.